Please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Please follow along as we hear God's word. Matthew chapter 25. Remember that Matthew 25 follows Matthew 24. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Dad mentioned that I'll be preaching on this evening as well. I'll be preaching on the parable of the talents. I encourage you, these things go very closely together, and I'd hate you to miss out on something there that there's a phenomenal message that fits in with this message as well. So this is kind of a part one, of two parts here in Matthew 25. We're having a wedding feast again in our story. Fits well with the anticipation of Christ's return. One of the reasons I'm preaching this evening is that George Gregory, our associate pastor, is not here because he went to a wedding in Pittsburgh this week. And weddings in the Middle East, I'm sure, are quite a bit different than the wedding that George went to. We'll point out a couple differences here in a moment, but there are some similarities. One of the big similarities is that when you have a wedding, you like to invite lots of people. You want to have lots of people, lots of friends. It's a big social event. And like here, they often, the ones that were taking place in the Middle East, often they take advantage of the weather, so they often plan their weddings for the summer months, the hot summer months. That has some good things and bad things about it. If you've been to a very, very hot wedding, that has some downsides, but there's a celebration or a feast that almost always is associated with a wedding. That's something we often have done as well. But one big difference that should be noted, particularly in light of the parable that we're hearing here in this situation, is that in the Middle East, one of the things they like to do is they like to have a huge parade that basically advertises the wedding to as many people in the city and the town as they can. They, after the wedding itself, they have the ceremony. The man actually goes back to his house, and the woman goes back to her house for a little while to prepare for the feast that's going to happen that evening. And what the man does is he gives her a bit of time to ready herself. Anybody who's married, who's a husband, can understand that. Giving his wife some time to get ready. She needs some time. So he gives her that time to get ready. Then he stops by her house, and he brings some sort of riding animal that he can put her on. And they walk through the city, and all the people and all the friends who've been part of the exuberant parade join in, and it's a slightly disorganized bunch, but they find each path that they can find through the city. They take the longest possible route they can go because they want as many people in the town to be aware of what's going on. I think it's a little bit equivalent to our tying cans to the back of the car. We want people to know that these people have just been married. We'd write that on the back of the window, right? Just married, and we make a lot of racket as they drive away so that people can say, "Oh, that's fun," and they rejoice with you. Well, there's a large group of family and friends, of course, who are responsible for that feast in the evening who can't join in on the parade. Just makes sense, right? They're going to be preparing all the food for the banquet and so on. So they're staying back at the husband's house preparing for eventually the parade to get to them. And so they're staying behind and they're awaiting the return of the groom and the bride. And the problem is that they have no idea how long it's going to take. They just don't know how long it's going to take for that parade, which was probably afternoon time sometime for that parade. How long is she going to take to get ready even to start the parade? Those kinds of things. And so they have to just simply wait. And if they're preparing food, they don't know exactly how that's going to work. You who have done that kind of thing, you know what I'm talking about. As it's often extremely hot, the wedding feast is held in the evening. It's held at the night time, and so they plan the parade accordingly. And so in preparation, all who plan to greet the groom will have to bring with them something that's a light source. Now, today it would be some sort of lamp, a flashlight or something, but in their day, of course, they didn't have flashlights. They dealt with lamps, oil lamps. Now, Kenneth Bailey, who has often, I've quoted him before, he's a longtime resident in this part of Palestine. He writes on this sort of situation, and he talks about the reality of these lamps. He says, it's one thing for a young man to roam about at night without a lamp. But women, young or old, always carry lamps. It's just sort of their safety code. For young unmarried women to have move around in the dark without carrying lamps is unthinkable. I just want you to notice that in our parable, all of the women have lamps. Every one of them. All 10 of them have one. In fact, they're all burning all the time that they're there in the evening. But the contrast has to do with the wisdom of half of these young women and the foolishness of the other half. Half of them have planned ahead in case the parade might take a long time by bringing extra oil. And the others were excited about being in the wedding feast. They're all about the moment, if, as it were. Their enthusiasm, they're not very prudent. They don't plan ahead in case that situation might be the case. They're only concerned about the immediate needs. They do bring a lamp, but they're not ready for the long haul. So this is what the situation is in our parable. Now, last week we looked at the character of one who is ready. And certainly this parable follows in the theme of readiness. Are you ready? Have you prepared? Are you ready for his coming? Last time we talked about the fact that one who's ready remembers that he has a master, and that that master has given him a job to do, and that he has to do that job with wisdom and care. And part of that job is taking the love that God has given to us and applying it in a compassionate way as God has shown it to us. So those were kind of the main points of being ready last time. All of these, of course, have their context, this expected return of the master himself, that he's coming back. And in keeping with our theme of being ready for Christ's return, we said that Jesus has given a whole list of or a series of images. Some of them are parables, some of them are metaphors and so on, to help us grasp all the different facets of what it means to be ready for his return. Very helpful to us as we think about the king who in Matthew 24 is sitting on the throne of heaven. He's going to come back. And how are we preparing for that time? Well, the first of these parables that we have in front of us, this parable of the 10 virgins, may strike us as a fairly obvious thing, but we must remember the original context in which this gospel was given. As we have some lessons that are given to us with regard to readiness, this one may seem like it's too much obvious maybe in our day to think about, but it's really not. And this is that the context of this writing of Matthew chapter 25 is written in the Jewish culture, a Jewish society that was dominated without question by men, almost entirely by men, a society where women, when we talk about them spiritually, what is their place in regard to men? What is the relationship in society? It's not that women were excluded from the covenant. Certainly not. They're included. And there are some striking exceptions to the statement I'm about to make. But largely, women were referenced spiritually, generally in relationship to the male parts of their family. In other words, their sons or their husbands. They kind of stand in the background, as it were, and the men deal with society and spiritual things, and they're there, and they're participants, but they're not necessarily right up in the front. I've said in the past when Luke shares his gospel, what Luke does is he talks often of the women's aspect of the ministry. He more than the other gospel writers, perhaps, seems to highlight the role of women in the redemptive story of the New Testament. But I want to say that Luke couldn't have done that if the Holy Spirit didn't want that to happen. That Luke couldn't write that way in the scripture, anything that's going to be included in the canon of scripture, unless the Holy Spirit had in mind that those be highlighted. In contrast, Matthew is the one who writes to the Jewish culture. Matthew is the one who is steeped in that culture, if you will. He's writing to Jewish people. His audience is Jewish. But Matthew can't help but describe what Jesus says, the real words that Jesus says. He can't help but do that in Jesus' teaching. And you'll notice that Jesus, in his words, in his teaching, he elevates the place of women in kingdom-related events. The second coming of Christ being one of those events, as we've been talking in Matthew 24, the latter portion of that, that emphasizes the second coming of Christ. Now we have this highlight of women's involvement again. Why is that? Well, he doesn't keep women in the background. He brings them up right alongside their male counterparts as fellow citizens of the kingdom to be dealt with in that. So very noticeably in the parable of the 10 virgins, and this lesson is not necessarily building upon the other lessons that are there, but very clearly a woman's place is seen to be in the kingdom. She's in the kingdom. In the previous story that Jesus told, he tells the story of a master and his two male servants. Did you notice that? A master and two male servants. To the Jewish man who's reading in society, to even a woman in that society, they probably would expect that all of the topics would be about men. Not wanting to overemphasize the message, though, simply to men, Jesus brings alongside the women. And he says, let's use an illustration now of 10 young women. They're called virgins because the Greek word for young woman means virgin. That's just exactly what you would expect, that young women would be virgins. That's what's assumed. Unfortunately, we can't assume that anymore, but this is the case here. He could have told this exact same parable with men. 10 young men went and had their lamps and so on. But he doesn't do it. He mentions women. Why? Because he's bringing them alongside. Notice that his concern is for an equal balance that we understand in his illustrations. And you'll notice this in the previous illustration, for example, in chapter as well. Chapter 24, verse 40, mentions that there were two men out in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. It doesn't just leave it at that. He then goes on and says there are two women at the grinding mill. And one will be taken and one will be left. He's simply saying, let's look at this thing. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about this point, but there are some people in the Christian world today who need to hear this point. They need to hear this point, that women are equal participants in the covenant of grace with men, and they're not somehow subordinate to men in the kingdom. Just as previous parables of men have men as their subjects, and the women are expected to listen to that parable and apply it to themselves, even though it's mentioning men there, women are to apply that. Here, women are expected to do that, but here, women are spoken of. Some of them are wise, some of them are foolish, but the point is that they too need to be prepared for the return of Christ, and the parable is to be listened to by men, and men are to apply that lesson there as well. Now, yes, the scripture does speak about submissive roles of women that they're to play within the context of certain relationships. Without question, that's there, but to expect that or to demand that that submission outside of those relationships is not only inappropriate, it is not in keeping with what Christ has said. It's more in keeping with Jewish traditions and the ways that are vain things of men. Just as a Gentile is given as much place in the kingdom as a Jew, so Christ would have us know that a woman is given an equal place along with men. Well, the charge to be ready for Christ's return, then simply, I just want to make it very clear, actively being about the work that God has called us to do, this lesson about readiness, is equally one that women need to be listening to. They need to be ready as much as a man needs to be ready. Equally before God, to be ready to serve their master, a sovereign master who's coming again, whom they must serve, and they to whom they must report. But the second lesson of this passage sort of is a little bit similar, that whether you're a man or a woman, you can't borrow from somebody else's preparation for the coming of the kingdom. You can't borrow from somebody else's readiness. And remarkably, those who at some point were clearly invited to this wedding, some of the friends, some of the family members who are there, who are waiting there at the husband's house, are later rejected because they were not prepared at his return. The groom says remarkable words to these people. Now, these are probably friends and family members. He says to them, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, you've all seen the phenomenon where there's a long line at the cashier. And there's people are waiting their turn to be at the front of the line. It's getting on and on. And occasionally there will be someone who's chatting with a friend as they wait. And as the first one finally arrives at the cashier, looks at his wallet, he realizes, oh my, I have too many items. I don't have enough cash in my wallet to pay for it. And that person sort of sheepishly turns and looks at his friend and he says to the friend, I'm sorry, I didn't bring enough cash. Can I borrow some from you? And the friend hands it over and all is fine with the world. But there are some scenarios where you simply can't borrow what's required to get in. You're flying overseas, for example, and you stand before the customs agent and you can't turn to your friend if you forgot your passport and say, hey, I forgot mine. I just missed that. Can I borrow your passport for a minute? You try that today and see how that goes. You'll find that that's not working well. The passport's something that belongs only to you, you see, and you alone, and you must have it in order to enter a country and so on. Well, in the story Jesus tells, some of those waiting the bridegroom wish to borrow oil because theirs has run out. They don't have enough. They haven't been ready enough. And of course, oil in this parable represents readiness. The fact that they had prepared ahead of time by bringing oil. That's oil is representing readiness. The preparations that each person has made for the coming of the groom. And as you hear this parable, you may think it a bit rude, don't you? Of those who have lots of oil that they don't share. Did you find that a little bit rude? That seems a little rude to you? I want you to remember this is a parable. And it's told a particular way on purpose. And that is that you can't borrow oil to get in. That's the whole point here. In their wait for the king's return, Christians often borrow a great deal from one another, do we not? We just took baptismal vows that we're going to care for each other. That's part of the life of the body of Christ, that we do this. So we borrow from one another. You're caring for our family right now. This last week you've given food to us because Susan's been out. You're giving us care like that. We borrow food. We borrow vehicles. We borrow favors from one another. But when it comes to being ready for Christ's return, I can't borrow a thing from you. And you can't borrow a thing from me. Each person stands as an individual before the Master. No one can borrow readiness for that. No one can be ready with somebody else's faith to help you get through. You either have lived a life of faith in readiness or you have not. Each person must have a faith that is his or her own. Now, historically, believe it or not, the Christian church got off on a heretical track, a tangent, when it began believing that somehow saints could build up enough goodness, enough success, enough of their own faith, I guess, that other people could share theirs in their merit with those who didn't have enough. But that's a false thing at many points, multiple points. First of all, no one ever merited eternal life by building up enough. Okay, that's the first problem here. There was only one, Jesus Christ, who merited eternal life by his life. There's only one true holy saint in that sense. And secondly, as this parable underlines, you can't borrow from your fellow man their readiness to meet the groom. You yourself must be ready, having prepared yourself. I wonder if you noticed this. This is maybe just dealing with lots of different people, some of whom are not the nicest of people. Did you ever notice that people who are not willing to humble themselves so as to reach out for Christ and to depend upon Christ only, not on themselves, are often the same kinds of people who assume that they have the right to all kinds of things that they don't have a right to. Did you notice that? Notice that the five young women here who have not prepared themselves, they don't humble themselves and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. May I please buy some of your oil? May I please borrow some of your oil?" It's not a humble thing at all. What do? They demand it. "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." It's just an interesting point. It's that kind of hard attitude, the lack of a responsiveness, a humbleness, a preparation for the king's coming that results in the king saying, the groom saying to them, "I never knew you. I do not know you. Truly I say to you, I don't know." There's no covenant relationship there between the groom and those who are of that nature. Well, there's a third lesson here, and that is we do have to wait expectantly today. We have to wait expectantly today, but we also have to plan for the long haul. We kind of pointed out last time how we need to be expectant today. He could come today, our emphasis of being ready at all points. The whole point of Jesus sharing this parable here is that it emphasizes the lesson of the whole previous chapter. Whether it be the coming of the Roman army that's about to destroy them in 70 AD, that was a readiness warning. But later on, as we get in the chapter, we have that sense of the second not yet aspect of the prophecy, that there is a sense of his coming that need to be ready for. We're to live expectantly. We need to keep watch daily as we're ready when Christ returns. In the parable of the 10 virgins, they're waiting the arrival of the groom and his bride. The custom was that as the parade grew close to the house, the folks would go out of the house and they would meet them on the road as they came into view. Ready at any minute for that to happen. Here's the announcement. Let's all go. Well, in this case, they might have had to wake up, but they had their lamps ready to go, and they just would go. But let me stop for a moment and turn our attention to how Paul describes the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, what does he say? What was the language he uses? He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command." That's the groom arriving, by the way. Here comes the groom. "With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air." We're going, here comes the groom, and we're going to go out and meet him, you see. And where are we going then? We're going back where we were, so that we might have the celebration feast. There's this sense of that. I spoke last time again against the idea of a rapture, that false idea which had been based on the idea of being taken away while others are left behind. I tried to show that being taken away in Matthew 24 is actually referring to the wicked. It's not the elect who are being taken away. It's the wicked who are taken away in judgment, which leaves the believers behind. But Paul speaks of those believers then being caught up in the air to meet the Lord. What's the point of that? Well, the imagery is a common one in the scripture, as well as, I think, even in our culture. If I can draw your attention back to the fact that when we were earlier on in Matthew, just a couple chapters back, Jesus was making his entrance into Jerusalem. And he had to go through Jericho in order to do that. And there was a large contingent of people before he got to the city who came out to meet him. And then they ushered him back into Jericho, into that area. And then they brought him there to be honored. So there was a celebration once he arrived. So in our parable of the 10 virgins, verse 8 gives the cry that the bridegroom is coming, and they are called to go out to meet him and to welcome him back in. So whereas Paul's statement that we will be called up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air may sound initially strange, in actuality, what's happening is that the saints, the church, the bride of Christ, are simply going out to meet their bridegroom, to welcome his return, at which point we will, since we're, in a sense, in the air, and again, I don't want to try to hammer out all that, but if we're in the air, we're going to have to descend, like the New Jerusalem, right, which is the church, the New Jerusalem, into the new heavens and the new earth, where he will reign and we with him. So it's the great duty and interest of all Christian disciples to watch, to be alert, to be awake for that coming of the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom, and then we expect him to host that marriage feast, and what a feast it will be. He could come at any moment, and so we need to be ready, always. But that being said, it is prudent for us also to be prepared for his delay, because nobody knows the hour, nobody knows the day. We need to be ready for the long haul. Some Christians have been given the indictment that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They're so anticipating his coming, perhaps soon, that they are so ready for that they're really not about the work that they've been given to do. We are certainly not encouraging that. While we wait for Christ's coming, we're given a task by the Master. That was a previous lesson. Elsewhere in Scripture, our wait for this bridegroom to come is not likened to a happy parade or a happy celebration, is it? What are some of the other images that the Scripture uses that describe our waiting? Well, it's a battle in the meantime. You're to put on your armor. Make sure that you're wearing your armor. Gird your sword at your side, because there is a great battle ahead of you. So that's one of the images. It's a drawn-out battle. It's those virgins who prepared for the long wait, who gird on their sword, as it were, who put on their helmet, their breastplate of salvation. They bring extra oil because they know this may be a while. It may be a while before Christ's return. You probably have heard all sorts of sermons about that. Be ready. You've got to be ready. But I want to say to you today, he may not come in your lifetime. He may not come in any one of your early children's and next generation's lifetimes. You prepare for your whole lifetime to serve Christ on this earth, doing his will and being faithful to that. We need to be ready for that. Don't get lazy. Don't get comfortable that you lose focus and you set commands, God's commands aside, thinking maybe he won't be coming anytime soon. But also, don't be surprised if he asks you in the long haul to endure a great many things before he comes. It's not lightly that the Scripture speaks of having to endure and to be steadfast. You prepare for the long haul and be ready for him as well. Now, two more quick things to note from this text. First of all, there is a door that can and will close. There's a door here that can and will close to the bridegroom and his feast. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. I can't help but think about the door of the ark in Noah's day. That was just referred to in chapter 24, how they were swept away in Noah's day. It brings us to mind that this door that we're talking about is that door to salvation, to being included in those who are safe, who are prepared and have been rescued. It's a common thing to put off spiritual reform in your life, isn't it? Now, honestly, isn't it? You know of things in your life that have to change. But you didn't yesterday. You didn't change last week. And maybe that idea of what needed to change has been around a long time in your mind. It's a common thing to put it off. It's a common thing to think that we have plenty of time to change and to walk more closely with God. But I want to remind you that the huge door of God's grace, that door that welcomes even the worst of sinners to come and find peace with God through Jesus Christ, that door will one day be shut tight and it will never open again. And like in the days of Noah, no amount of pleading, no amount of begging, you see these five virgins coming to the door, please let us in. The answer is no. The door's shut. And with that idea comes the parallel reality that when Christ does come, it'll be too late to reverse a life of neglect. People procrastinate. I'm a bad procrastinator sometimes. There are things I put off because I know I don't want to get to that. Okay? Their relationship with God is always something they believe they will have time to focus on later in life. People often speak of neglecting to get some task done that they know is really important, but it's just not obviously urgent. It doesn't put itself there as, this has to be done right now. You know, you've got to dust the bookshelves sometime. I know that's there. My garage needs to be cleaned out at some point. I know I've got to go see the doctor because I've got to have something tested at some point, but I just don't want to do that yet, whatever it is. But the problem with including our spiritual relationship to Christ and the issues of our sanctification with the list like cleaning your garage, that's ridiculous because this one has eternal consequences, right? Eternal consequences. To be shut out of God's presence, to be away from the wedding feast, according to the previous chapter, chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, is to face great judgment. The master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect and in an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces. What? This loving Jesus? This gentle, gracious God? And put him with the hypocrites in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You gnash your teeth when you're suffering. This is a place of suffering. And this is the master who does this. The bridegroom himself states that this is the consequence of being unprepared. I urge you not to wait, not to procrastinate. On that day, you will not be able to reverse the effects of neglect. And so today is the day for action. What needs to be done? What must I do? The first step is simply to confess the sin of your procrastination. To say, God, I've not considered this important enough. I need to consider this as important. And I need to ask that by your grace, you will include me with Christ, that you will bring me in the door. Christ would receive me on that day and make me diligent in wakeful service until he comes. If there are areas that you've been neglecting, that you begin to reverse that today. That's the call. In what might be considered a sister parallel in Luke's gospel to this parable, you hear these words in chapter 12. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at his table and he will come and serve them. That's utterly amazing that this Jesus, the God of the universe, who took on human flesh, who endured much suffering, would come at that wedding feast and serve you, the bride. That's remarkable. Each of us is called to address any spiritual barriers that we may have in our life right now without delay. For we don't know, we don't have the slightest idea about the day or the hour of his return. Now, the wonderful thing about this bridegroom, this Jesus that we look forward to coming again, who are his saints, the wonderful thing about him is when we have some barrier to relationship with him, he wants us to bring it to him. That burden, take the burden, take the barrier, whatever it is, and simply say, Jesus, there's a barrier here and I don't like it. Would you, by your mercy, help me? Would you help me deal with this barrier? I want to seek you. And he says to you, when you seek me, you will find me. If you ask, I will answer. Ask anything in my name, he says, and I will give it to you. He's ready. He's willing to make you prepared. And I just want to encourage you this morning, as you think about yourself being that bride of that phenomenal master, that great King Jesus, let me end with a promise that he gives to you, his bride. And this you've heard at many weddings, because it's a quote from Ephesians 5, where it's talking to husbands and it's talking to wives. I just want you to listen to your husband. Listen to Christ. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy, that she might be holy and blameless without blemish. That's what he's committed to. That's what he is going to do in your life. I don't even have to question it. If you're in Christ, you're his bride, and he will present you on that last great day, on that date when he comes again in the clouds and we see him and we go up to meet him. That's our groom. That's our groom in the wedding. We're going to go see him and we're going to spend time with him. And he is going to make me without blemish, spotless, without wrinkle. I don't know if you're like me. I've got wrinkles, people. I've got blemishes. I hate them. I fight them all the time. I'm so thankful. He's going to make me without spot or blemish. He's going to do that for you. What a great excitement, right? To have that burden lifted away. He says, now, even while you're on the earth now, bring it to me. Bring those things to me and I will work at it. We will do it together. I'll be working at it throughout your life. This is his commitment to you by the covenant of grace. Thanks be to God.